So the reading this morning is from John's Gospel, chapter 1, and that's on page 1063, starting at verse 19. So John the Baptist denies being the Christ. Now this was John's testimony when the Jews of Jerusalem sent priests and Levites to ask him who he was. He did not fail to confess, but confessed freely, "I am not the Christ." They asked him, "Then who are you? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" He answered, "No." Finally, they said, "Who are you? Give us an answer to take back to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" John replied in the words of Isaiah the prophet, "I am the voice of one calling in the desert, make straight the way for the Lord." Now some Pharisees who had been sent questioned him, "Why then do you baptize if you're not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" "I baptize with water," John replied, "but among you stands one you do not know. He is the one who comes after me, the thongs of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie." This all happened at Bethany on the other side of the Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day, John saw Jesus coming towards him and said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one I meant when I said, 'A man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel." Then John gave this testimony, "I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. I would not have known him, except that the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, 'The man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is he who will baptize with the Holy Spirit.' I have seen and I testify that this is the Son of God."
Father God, we thank you indeed that you are the speaking God, the communicating God, the one who is eager for us to know you and to take your word into our lives. We pray that that would indeed be happening by the work of your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. There is nothing more important for us than to be knowing Jesus. There is nothing more conducive to spiritual life and growth than drawing near to Jesus. It is Jesus who stands at the center of our faith. It is Jesus who brought the church into being. It is Jesus who makes God known to us. This morning we begin a short series looking at some encounters with Jesus here in John's Gospel. It's not the most original title for a series, but it has the advantage of being accurate, because these chapters and John's Gospel as a whole is all about encountering Jesus. Indeed, John himself tells us that. Almost at the end of his book, at the end of the penultimate chapter, he says this: "Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are recorded so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." So he's writing to stimulate faith in Jesus. He's writing so that people might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and so have life. This gospel here is all about Jesus. Now, whatever stage we're at in our Christian journey, whether we've been Christians for many, many years, maybe you became a Christian just in the last year, maybe you're someone with all sorts of questions still, maybe you realize that you don't know Jesus in the way that others seem to do. Wherever we are, these encounters in John's Gospel, this little series, will be the word that we need to hear. If you've been a Christian for a long time, I trust that you don't think that you've left this sort of thing behind. The Apostle Paul, experienced missionary as he was, says in one of his letters, "I want to know Christ." That was his burning ambition. He says, "I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord." And there's no better way for us to be doing that than delving into one of the Gospels. Now, as we've already seen, John introduces Jesus as the Word. I didn't mention it earlier, but John has deliberately borrowed a term from Greek philosophy, the word logos. Now, those Greek philosophers believed that the universe had a rational order and moral order to it. It wasn't just random. And they called that order the logos. So when John says, "In the beginning was the Word, the logos, and the logos became flesh and made his dwelling among us," he's lobbing a hand grenade into the thought world of his day. He's agreeing with those Greek philosophers that yes, there is order, there is purpose in to our lives, something that we were made for. And incidentally, many modern philosophers would deny that. They say there is no purpose, even if no one can actually live like that. But John is saying, there is something that we were made for. There is something that we must recognize in order to live well, to live in freedom. But it's not a principle. It's not an abstract idea, but a person. A person who walked this earth. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. It seemed foolishness to those philosophers, but it led to a revolution. If Christianity was true, a well-lived life was to be found not in philosophical contemplation, not in intellectual ideas, which would in fact leave out a big chunk of the world's population, but to be found in a person. A person to be encountered in a way that is available to anyone, anywhere, from any background. And to show us how that works in real life, John immediately starts recording encounters with Jesus. That as we read these stories, we might do the same. We might encounter the real Jesus, the Logos, the one who holds the purpose of life. Whether a first meeting or whether as a familiar friend. The first Jesus encounter that John records is with John the Baptist, a different John to the man writing the gospel. John the Baptist seems has become very popular with crowds of people flocking to listen to him and to be baptized. And so that's caused quite a stir. So here we are, day one of John's gospel, and we get the arrival of a delegation from General Synod in Jerusalem, as it were, who've come to find out what's going on. They've set up a commission of inquiry and sent this delegation to John to investigate and report back. And it's not until day two that we actually get that encounter with Jesus that we come to in a moment. But first of all, day one, what John denies. Here's this commission to find out who Jesus is, who John is, and they're met with a string of denials. "I am not the Christ. I am not the special king whom God had promised to send ever since the days of great King David, hundreds of years before. The king who would reign forever. That's not who I am, says John. By this stage, the Jews were desperate for their Messiah to arrive. Quite a few people were tagged with the Messiah in waiting label, people worth watching category. But John is absolutely clear. I am not the Christ. His next denial in answer to their questions, I am not Elijah. The final verses of the Old Testament finish with the promise of Elijah's return, that great prophet of the past. That's not me, says John. It's actually a bit of a puzzle, because elsewhere Jesus says that John is the fulfillment of that Elijah promise. He is the second Elijah. So perhaps what John means is that he is not Elijah resurrected. But certainly he's most anxious not to point to himself. Next he says, I am not the prophet. Way back in Deuteronomy, God had promised to send to Israel a prophet like Moses. He says, I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers. I will put my words in his mouth, and he will tell them everything I command them. If anyone does not listen to my words that the prophet speaks in my name, I myself will call him to account. Well, the Jews of the day were still waiting for this long-promised prophet. Yes, there had been lots of prophets down the years, but never one that quite matched this description. Never one like Moses, the great deliverer. They were still waiting. John says, I am not the prophet. Well, by now this official delegation are getting a bit frustrated. Their report to General Synod has to be a bit better than this. They can't go back and say, we know who he isn't, but we haven't got a clue who he is. And so finally they say, who are you? Verse 22. Give us an answer to take back to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? And John replies with words of Isaiah. I am the voice of one calling in the desert. Make straight the way for the Lord. He's not the Christ. He's not the long-promised prophet. But he isn't just another travelling preacher. Just a self-appointed guru. No, he's the voice Isaiah spoke of hundreds of years before. When Isaiah first said those words, make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God, is the full version. He was calling for a metaphorical motorway to be built, as it were, from Babylon to Jerusalem, to speed on the return of Israel from exile in that foreign land. Isaiah was looking forward to that homecoming, which did indeed take place some 70 years later. But even Isaiah knew that that was a model, that was a prototype of something far greater, a return more spiritual than geographical, a return to the Lord, not just to an earthly Jerusalem, but to a heavenly Jerusalem. Read the closing chapters of Isaiah sometime. And here is John raising the curtain on that return. It's thrilling. He's saying that is his role. His ministry is preparing the way for the one who will bring that return. from spiritual exile, that homecoming to the Lord. Yes, they had returned politically and geographically some 500 years earlier, but spiritually, they were still waiting for the blessings that God had promised. They knew that they were not the people they were meant to be. But that's what comes into view as John quotes these words. The awesome thing is that when Isaiah first spoke those words, that reference to the Lord meant only one person, the Lord God Almighty. So who is this coming one? Who is John preparing the way for? Our gospel writer, with supreme skill, has already alerted us to someone special in his introduction. Just glance back to verse 6 there. There came a man who was sent from God. His name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all men might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. And here is John the Baptist saying, I'm not. But I am here to get you ready for the one who is coming, the one who is the light for everyone living in darkness. Well, the Jerusalem delegation still aren't satisfied. These guys would have done very well in a parliamentary subcommittee, I think. Some of the Pharisees amongst them ask, why then do you baptize? What authority do you have to baptize, is their question. Baptism was a symbol of washing, of cleansing from God. Who are you to be offering cleansing from God? And once again, John uses it to point forwards, to point towards the one who's coming. Verse 26 here. I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know. He is the one who comes after me, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He points ahead to the one who is coming and has now already arrived. One so great that he would not dare to tie his shoelaces. A task that even the lowest servant could do for their master. See what John is saying? I don't have any authority in my own right to baptize. It's only in preparation for the one who is coming. That's the only reason I baptize, because of his greatness. You see, John's baptism was saying to the Jewish nation, saying to these religious people, you think you're clean. You think you are right with God, but you're not. You need to be baptized. You need to be washed clean to get yourself ready for the coming one. No wonder they're asking, who do you think you are? Just before we move on to day two, isn't John a great model for those of us who are Christians as we try to talk about our faith? Sometimes you hear a person talk about their faith, and it's all about them. All about how they have changed. All about the meaning and fulfillment that they now have. But very little about Jesus. No doubt true, but it's all about them. Well, John doesn't make that mistake. Don't look at me, he says. Look for the one who is coming and already stands among you, even if you don't recognize him, says John. So, the next day, day two, Verse 29, John saw Jesus coming towards him. The preparer meets the one he's been preparing them for. Day one was what John denies. Day two is what John declares. He sees Jesus and he says, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one I meant when I said, a man comes after me, has surpassed me because he was before me." It's unmistakable, isn't it? This is the one. This is the one I've been talking about. He's coming after me, but actually he was there before me from eternity. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. What a description. A title that is so rich in its meaning. Every day in the temple in Jerusalem, a lamb was sacrificed. Its blood was shed. Once a year, the Passover lamb was slaughtered and eaten by every Jewish household. A reminder of that night in Egypt when they had each sacrificed a lamb and taken shelter under its blood to escape the angel of death. That lamb dying in the place of each firstborn son. Or again, Isaiah had spoken of the Lord's servant, the suffering servant, the one who, through whom that return, that spiritual homecoming would happen, that he would be led like a lamb to the slaughter, and the Lord would lay on him the iniquity of us all. And here is John saying, look, here is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Already, right at the start, we're being told that Jesus has come to die. He is the Lamb who will lay down his life. And that's how he will accomplish his mission. Through his death, there will be the removal of sin, that debt that each one of us owes to God. At the time, I don't think they understood. Perhaps even John spoke better than he knew. But here is the witness, here is the explanation that God is providing for us. Here is the voice pointing to Jesus and saying, the Lamb of God, the sacrifice that God is providing for the sins of the world. John, in his gospel, uses the word world not simply to mean planet Earth. Rather, he is speaking of humanity in rebellion to our Creator. So, for example, later we find Jesus speaking of the world hating him. In the Bible's best known verse, "For God so loved the world that he sent his one and only Son," the amazing thing about God's love there is not because the world is so big, but because the world is so bad. That's the world that God loves. Here is the Lamb of God coming to take away the sin of the people who by nature are hostile to God, who left to ourselves would only rebel and reject his love. That's who the Lamb comes for. That's who Jesus is willing to lay down his life for. John doesn't mean that everybody's sin is going to be automatically removed by the sacrifice of this lamb. Already in his prologue, he's spoken of the world not recognizing Jesus. And verse 12, that it's all who received him. To those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Yes, this sacrifice will be sufficient for the worst of sinners. But it's not universal. It's only effective for those who will receive him. If this morning you know that you had taken refuge under the blood of this Lamb, then rejoice. The blood that was shed was precious enough to wash away the worst of sins, every one of them. If that's something you're still to receive, then let me tell you, you're just the sort of person that Jesus came for. Jesus died for. He's the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sin of the world. But there's more. Verse 32. John gave this testimony. I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. The other Gospels tell us that that happened at Jesus' baptism. Not that Jesus didn't have the Spirit before, but here is a public anointing. Here is a public commissioning at the start of his ministry. See verse 33? John says, I would not have known him, except that the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, the man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is he who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. I have seen and I testify that this is the Son of God. So not only will this Jesus take away the sin of many, he will bring the gift of the Holy Spirit to many. Again, it's something that the Old Testament had foretold. Ezekiel, for example, looked forward to a time when God's people would have the Spirit poured out upon them. And as Jesus arrives, this new age of the Spirit is dawning. No longer will God's law be written on tablets of stone. The Spirit will write his law upon human hearts. He comes to give a new heart, new desires, new motivations, so that his people will want to live for him as never before. If you know the Spirit's power, then he has come through Jesus. He comes to baptize with the mighty, life-giving Spirit of God. So no wonder the Apostle Paul later says to the Ephesian Christians that God has blessed them with every spiritual blessing in Christ. All God's spiritual blessings are to be found in and through Jesus. It's him we must come to. It's him, this Jesus, we must keep on drawing near. And it's through the record of these encounters that we can do so. We meet the authentic Jesus. Do you see that God has not only sent his Son, he also provides the explanation. He sends John the Baptist to explain who Jesus is. More than that, he publicly anoints his Son with the Holy Spirit so that John will be in no doubt. Here is God providing the testimony, God providing the explanation. People say, I like to think of Jesus as dot, dot, dot. And then they fill in the blank whatever way they wish. But God has not left that option. He's provided us with his own testimony, with the authoritative explanation of Jesus' identity. Many years ago, when he was elected president of the National Union of Mine Workers, Arthur Scargill said that he was a Christian. When pressed by one of the journalists as to whether he believed in God, he hedged. And then when pressed again, he said, well, I do believe in Christianity in this sense. I believe that Jesus Christ was in fact a socialist. Well, no great surprise there, given Mr. Scargill's politics. But you hear what he said? I believe in Christianity in this sense. He's one of thousands of people who've chosen their own Jesus. Jesus the socialist. Jesus the moral teacher. Jesus the man of love. Jesus an option for those who want to be spiritual. Now, there's truth in some of those, but there is only one Jesus, the Jesus of the Bible. Here is the authentic witness. Here is the God-given explanation of who Jesus is. The Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. Not one lamb amongst many, but the Lamb for every tribe and race and nation. He's the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. The indwelling power of God is found in this Jesus, no one else. John says, I have seen and testify that this is the Son of God. So should we not be saying with the Apostle Paul, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus? Will that be our motto, our watchword, as we read our Bibles, as we meet together, these opportunities to be meeting Jesus here in the Scriptures? Because it is only here that we meet the true Jesus. Let's pray. Oh Lord God, we thank you that you sent your Son as the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, as the one who pours out the Spirit on your people. Thank you that we have this explanation, that it's not left up to us to try and guess and speculate. So please give us humility, humility to receive. Give us hearts that want to know Jesus, that we may trust him and love him and obey him. For your glory, amen.